kitchen in the morning to help get breakfast ready for all of us. Then he has to do a quick change around the clothes, get over here to lead the service. And then he's got to go in here and get everything all going to record and everything else. So he said to me, give me a little bit of time to get in there and get ready to start recording things. But we really appreciate all that he does. Just to briefly describe two of the books, which again are available for purchase on the book table in the foyer. One entitled The New Nature. When a person trusts Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to be his or her Savior from sin, the Holy Spirit gives that new believer a new nature. But what exactly is our new nature? You know, how would we define it? And what does the new nature do for us in our daily living? What doesn't it do for us? How does it relate to the work of the Holy Spirit inside the believer? These are the things that we address in this particular book. Again, just a thorough study of what the Scriptures relate to us about the new nature. Now, we examine many different passages, both from the Old and New Testaments, that relate to this subject. But the passage that we look at most in depth and most thoroughly is Romans chapters 6, 7, and 8, which I'm convinced is the most critical portion of the Word of God on the Christian life and our daily living. How do we cope with the sin problem in our lives as believers? And so this is really dealing with the heart of the Christian life. And then a book entitled Maranatha, Our Lord Come. The word Maranatha literally means Our Lord Come. And this is a thorough study on the rapture of the church as spelled out in the Bible. Perhaps you're aware of the fact that there are increasing attacks against the teaching that Christ will come and rapture his bride, the church, out of the world before the seven-year tribulation period begins. And we give many implications from the Word of God that would indicate a pre-tribulation rapture of the church out of the world. That Christ could come at any moment, even today, and snatch his body, his bride of Christ, up from the earth to meet him in the air, and then take his bride with him back to the Father's house in heaven to live in the mansions that he, or dwelling places that he's preparing for his bride right now. Yesterday, we addressed the issue of Israel and the land, and we saw on the basis of the Abrahamic covenant that God established with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their physical descendants, the people of Israel, that through that covenant, God promised permanent ownership of the land to the people of Israel. I just want to say one other thing with regard to that. God gave Israel permanent ownership of that land not because he regarded the nation of Israel as being greater or better than other nations. In fact, it makes it very clear in Deuteronomy that they were not greater than any other people on the face of the earth, and that's not why he chose them for this special relationship. But the reason God gave them permanent ownership of the land is because he intends to use the nation of Israel in a very significant way to accomplish his purpose for world history, and ultimately through them to bring blessing to all the rest of the people of the world. So it's not because God thought they were better or greater than any other people that he made those significant promises just to them in the Abrahamic covenant. Today we'd like to look at the subject of Israel and Jerusalem. I don't know if you're aware of it or not, but the city of Jerusalem is increasingly becoming a tension point in the Middle East, and will continue to be so, as we'll see here in a moment. I'd like to just point out first the significance of the city of Jerusalem. And the Bible says a lot about its significance, and I'm just going to go through these things rather quickly, just so you get the impact of what God has said about the city of Jerusalem and its significance. For example, in Ezekiel chapter 5, verse 5, God declared that he set the city of Jerusalem, quote, in the midst of the nations and countries that are round about her. In other words, God determined where that city would be situated. And it's almost like he's saying he set it in the center of all the other nations that would be here on the face of the earth. Interestingly, it was to Mount Moriah, which is where Jerusalem is located now, that Abraham took his son Isaac to offer him as a sacrifice to God by command of God. But as you know, God did not allow Abraham to actually sacrifice Isaac, but he wanted to see if Abraham would be willing to do that in obedience to God. But Mount Moriah, where he took Isaac to sacrifice him to God, is where the city of Jerusalem is located today. In 1 Kings chapter 14, God declared that Jerusalem is the city that he chose to put his name. God chose to put his name in that city in a unique sense, in a way he wouldn't put it in any other city on the face of the earth. In Psalm 132, we're told that God desired and chose Jerusalem to be the city where he would dwell forever. He wanted to be that particular city, out of all of the cities on the face of the earth, to be the one where he would dwell forever. In 2 Chronicles 5 and chapter 7 and Ezekiel chapter 8, God placed his Shekinah glory in the temple in the city of Jerusalem. Now, the Shekinah glory of God, any time it appeared, always signified the unique presence of God at that place where the Shekinah glory of God appeared. And so the fact that he put his Shekinah glory of God in Jerusalem, inside Solomon's temple, indicated that in a unique sense, he would dwell, or was dwelling, in that city, in a way that he didn't dwell in any other city upon the face of the earth. In Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 13, God called the city of Jerusalem, my city, my city. In Psalm 48 and Psalm 87, Jerusalem is called the city of God, the city of God. And then in Isaiah chapter 52, Nehemiah chapter 11, Matthew chapter 4, Matthew chapter 27, Jerusalem is called the holy city, the holy city. The word holy in the Bible literally means divided or set apart. And the idea is that God divided Jerusalem from every other city, set it apart, because it was to be different from any other city because of its unique relationship with God as his city. As you know, God's Son, Jesus Christ, was crucified and then resurrected and then ascended from just outside the city of Jerusalem. And then, in Acts chapter 2, it was in Jerusalem that the church was born. The church began in the city of Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, that's recorded for us in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, after Jesus died, was resurrected from the dead, and ascended to heaven. So just in a brief overview fashion, these things point out that Jerusalem, from God's perspective, is the most significant city on the face of the earth. Its significance. Second thing I'd like for us to see about Jerusalem is the history of Jerusalem. And again, I'm going to have to move you through this rather rapidly because it's had an incredible history. And then we're going to look at Jerusalem in the present and the future. The very first mention of the city of Jerusalem in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 14, verse 18, where it is called Salem, the city of Salem. Salem is from the word shalom, which means peace. And there we are told that it was ruled over by a Gentile who was a godly king of that city and also a priest of God. His name was Melchizedek. And so here you had a Gentile living at the same time as Abraham who was a saved man. He was a priest of God, very godly man, and he's also ruling as king over that city that later on became known as Jerusalem. In centuries following the time of Melchizedek and Abraham, the city of Jerusalem belonged to the Jebusites. The Jebusites were one of the groups of people that, together with other groups, made up the Canaanites there in the land of Israel. Joshua 15, Joshua chapter 18 make it very clear it was a Jebusite city, and it was that for many, many centuries. Interestingly, when God commanded the people of Israel to invade and conquer the land of Canaan after they came out of Egypt in their Exodus, we are told in Joshua and Judges that the people of Israel were never able to fully conquer and occupy the city of Jerusalem from the Jebusites during the time of Joshua and the Judges, and even for several centuries after that. They tried several times, and it appears that they were able to take over part of it for a period of time, but then they lost control of that part. It continued to be a Jebusite city, a pagan Gentile city for many, many centuries. But around the year 998 BC, David and his forces fully conquered and then occupied the city of Jerusalem from the Jebusites. And then David made Jerusalem his headquarters and the political as well as spiritual capital for his united kingdom of Israel. And we learned that in 2 Samuel chapter 5 and 1 Chronicles chapter 11. After David made Jerusalem the political and spiritual capital of the United Kingdom of Israel, David purchased the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. He went to this Jebusite man who was still living there and asked if he could purchase his threshing floor, and Arunah agreed to that. And that later became the Temple Mount, that threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite that David purchased from that Gentile man, later on became the Temple Mount for the people of Israel. We read that in 2 Samuel 24, 1 Chronicles chapter 21, 2 Chronicles chapter 3. After David, the people of Israel, for the next several centuries, persistently rebelled against God. In fact, they did so for the next four centuries after David was king over Israel. Rebellion again and again and again on the part of the people of Israel against God. And as a result of that, Ezekiel tells us in Ezekiel chapters 9, 10, and 11 that he witnessed God withdrawing his Shekinah glory, not only from Solomon's temple, but God also withdrew his Shekinah glory totally from the city of Jerusalem. Which meant there, that was God's way of signifying he was now withdrawing his protective presence from the capital city of the southern kingdom of Judah because his people were persistently rebelling against him. That's what enabled the Babylonians in 586 BC to level the city of Jerusalem and Solomon's temple to the ground. If God's Shekinah glory, his unique presence, had still been in that city, the Babylonians would never have been able to destroy that city. But it's because God had withdrawn his protective presence from the city that these Gentiles, the Babylonians, were able to destroy Jerusalem totally in 586 BC. We read that in 2 Chronicles 36, 2 Kings chapter 25, and Jeremiah chapter 52. And as you know, the Babylonian captivity of the Jews lasted for 70 years. After the Babylonian captivity of the Jews was ended by King Cyrus of Medo-Persia in the 530s BC, a good number of the Jews returned to their homeland. And under the leadership of Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah, they rebuilt the city of Jerusalem. We're told this in 2 Chronicles 36 and also the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. But then, centuries later, because Israel would reject its true Messiah, God's Son, Jesus Christ, both God and Christ ahead of time foretold that Jerusalem would be destroyed again. For example, in Daniel chapter 9, verse 26, God foretold over 500 years ahead of time that the Roman people would destroy the city of Jerusalem in the future. Now, I didn't use the word Roman there, but he talked about a particular people would destroy it. we know from our vantage point he had in mind the Romans. Jesus, in Luke 19, in fact, turn with me, please, to that passage to see this. Luke chapter 19, verses 41 through 44. On the day of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, just several days before he would be fully rejected by the nation and crucified, as Jesus was riding up over the Mount of Olives on the back of the foal of a donkey. And by the way, when you're on top of the Mount of Olives, you are looking right down on top of the whole city of Jerusalem. You have a panoramic view of that whole city from on top of the Mount of Olives. And that's what Jesus was seeing as he came riding up over the top of the Mount of Olives. And notice what we're told, Luke 19, verse 41. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, If you had known, even you, at least in this your day, the things which belong unto your peace, but now they are hid from your eyes. For the day shall come upon you that your enemies shall cast a trench about you, and compass you round, and keep you in on every side, and shall lay you even with the ground, and your children within you, and they shall not leave in you one stone upon another, because you knew not the time of your visitation. Jesus wept over the city Jerusalem, the capital of the nation of Israel, and said, Because you did not recognize this was the time you were to be visited by your Messiah, your Savior. Jerusalem, because you did not recognize that, an enemy is going to come, completely surround you, besiege you, you are going to be leveled to the ground. Now, Jesus declared that in the early 30s A.D. Beginning in 67 A.D., Roman legions came and completely surrounded the city of Jerusalem. And for the next 3 years, they systematically besieged that city until finally, in the summer of 70 A.D., the Roman soldiers were able to knock a hole through the wall of Jerusalem. The Roman soldiers came pouring into that city. They massacred Jews wherever they could find them in the streets or in their homes. And then they leveled Herod's temple and the whole city of Jerusalem totally to the ground, fulfilling what God had foretold through the prophet Daniel in Daniel 9 and what Jesus had foretold here in Luke 19 on the day of his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Jerusalem was destroyed by the Roman people in 70 A.D. Let me point something out to you very significant with regard to that. That ended Israel's rule over the city of Jerusalem and Israel's existence as a nation state. Now, they weren't destroyed as a people, but they were destroyed as a nation state. They no longer had their own national government. They no longer had their capital city. That ended Israel's rule for an extended period of time, as we'll see, over the city of Jerusalem, and it ended Israel as a nation state. As a result, for the next 1,897 years, again, for the next 1,897 years, Jerusalem was ruled by a succession of Gentile powers. That's almost 1,900 years that Jerusalem was ruled by Gentile powers. And let me just quickly read off the names of these Gentile powers in succession. I won't bother you with all the dates. First, the Romans. They ruled it for the next 2 to 3 centuries after they destroyed the Jerusalem area there in 70 A.D. Then the Byzantines. Then the Persians. And then once again the Byzantines. And then Arab Muslims ruled it. Let me give you these dates, and I'll tell you why. Arab Muslims ruled it from 638 to 1099 A.D. 638 to 1099 A.D. And one of the significant things about that is it was in the late 600s A.D., after the Arab Muslims gained control of Jerusalem, that they built a magnificent building called the Dome of the Rock on the Temple Mount. And that Dome of the Rock is still standing there today on the Temple Mount. That was built by Arab Muslims from 688 to 691 A.D. So that has been there for over 13 centuries, that Arab Muslim building on the Temple Mount. Then after the Arab Muslim rule, the Crusaders came in. And they were able to take the rule of Jerusalem away from the Arab Muslims. But then a few years later, the Muslims drove out the Crusaders, so they took back the rule of Jerusalem. And then later the Crusaders came back again, and for a number of years, the Crusaders and the Muslims jointly ruled the city of Jerusalem. They kind of divided up among themselves. The Crusaders had one part, the Muslims had the other part. Then, after that joint Crusader-Muslim rule, the Khwarizm Turks ruled it for a period of time during the 1200s A.D. Then after those Turks, the Mamluks ruled it from the 1200s up into the 1500s. Then the Ottoman Turks took control of Jerusalem, and the Ottoman Turks ruled it from 1516 to 1917, coming up into our present century. So the Ottoman Turks ruled that city of Jerusalem for about 401 years until 1917, which, as you know, was during World War I. And then the British came into the Middle East, and they took the land of Palestine or Israel and Jerusalem totally away from the Ottoman Turks. And the British continued to rule the city of Jerusalem from 1917 until 1948. Just a succession of Gentile powers, one after another, after another, after another, ruling the city of Jerusalem for a period of 1,897 years. Let me point out a couple of interesting things about that span of time. Throughout all of those 1,897 years, there were Jews living in the land of Israel. A lot of people have had the notion that all the Jews were scattered out of Israel after the Romans destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD, and that's not true. There have always been Jewish people living in the land of Israel, a minority of Jews, but there have always been Jewish people living in the land of Israel. But the Jews were not always allowed to live in the city of Jerusalem during that 1,897 years. Many of the Gentile powers, even those that were called Christian as such, forbade the Jews to live in Jerusalem for most of those 1,897 years. Now, that brings us up basically to the middle of our present century. On November 29th, 1947, just 52 years ago, November 29th, 1947, the General Assembly of the United Nations approved the dividing of the land of Palestine into two divisions. And the General Assembly of the United Nations said one division of the land of Palestine was to be given to the Jewish people so that they could have an independent state of Israel, so that once again the Jews could have their own nation state, so they could determine their own future. And then, according to the General Assembly of the United Nations, the other division of the land of Palestine was to be given to the Palestinian people for an independent Palestinian state. When that decision was made by the United Nations, it also declared that Jerusalem, as a city, was to be under international rule, that neither the Palestinians nor the Israelis were to be in control of the city of Jerusalem, but the international community would exercise rule over that city, basically through the United Nations, so that it would be the rest of the world that would determine what was to be done with the city of Jerusalem. The Jewish people did not like the idea that the world would determine what was to be done with Jerusalem, but they agreed to accept those terms so at least they could have their own independent nation state. The Palestinian people, however, totally rejected this mandate of the United Nations and said, we reject it because we should have control of all of the land of Palestine, and the Jewish people should not have the right to come in here and take part of the land for their own independent nation state. The next year, May 14th, 1948, the Jews announced the establishment of the new state of Israel there in the land of Palestine. And immediately there were five Arab nations that jointly attacked this newborn state of Israel with the determination of destroying this new state as soon as it was established. And that began what was called Israel's War of Independence. And even though the people of Israel were greatly outnumbered, many-fold, by this huge Arab multinational force, amazingly, the people of Israel were able to defend themselves, and the Arabs were not able to destroy them and destroy their new state. From 1948 until 1967, Jerusalem remained a divided city. The western half of the city was ruled over by the Israelis, and the eastern half was ruled by the Arabs or Palestinians. And interestingly, the eastern half included the old city of Jerusalem and the Temple Mount. And so the Palestinians, up until 1967, controlled the old city of Jerusalem plus the Temple Mount. But the Israelis controlled the western half of the city. So it was a divided city as far as rule was concerned from 1948 until 1967. On December the 10th, 1949, the General Assembly of the United Nations approved a resolution calling for international control of the whole city of Jerusalem. Apparently the United Nations decided, we don't like the idea that this city is divided with rule. The Israelis controlling half, the Arab Palestinians control the other half. So the United Nations, December 10th, 1949, approved a resolution calling for international control of the whole city of Jerusalem. Interestingly, the Israeli government reacted 3 days later to that resolution by the UN, and the Israeli government reacted by proclaiming Jerusalem as its eternal capital, and it announced the transfer of all of its offices of government, including its Knesset, over to Jerusalem. They said, in essence, in no way are we going to allow the rest of the world to determine what's to be done with what we regard as our eternal capital city. And so they rejected that resolution by the United Nations and immediately moved their governmental offices, including their major legislative body, the Knesset, over to the city of Jerusalem. The interesting thing is, not only did Israel reject that resolution of the United Nations, but also the nation of Jordan rejected that resolution by the United Nations as well, for that city to be internationalized. As a result of both Israel and Jordan rejecting it, although the United Nations proposal remained on the record, the United Nations did not put that proposal into effect of internationalizing the city of Jerusalem. Now, most other countries around the world refused to recognize Jerusalem as Israel's capital. And so most other countries set up their embassies and legates in Tel Aviv instead of in Jerusalem, because they knew if they put up their embassies, say, Jerusalem, that would recognize Israel's claim to having that as their capital city. So most of the other nations of the world said, we're not going to recognize that claim of Israel to Jerusalem. We're going to put our embassies, our legates, over in Tel Aviv, an Israeli city, but not in Jerusalem. However, through time, that began to change. By 1972, 22 nations had set up embassies in the city of Jerusalem, and 11 other nations had consulates or consulate generals in the city of Jerusalem. As you may be aware, the United States never officially recognized Jerusalem as the capital of the nation of Israel, but this past year, our Congress began to put forth a resolution to the effect that our government should recognize Jerusalem as the capital of the nation of Israel, and that has not yet been approved by the executive branch, the President or the White House as yet, but at least Congress was advocating that our nation officially recognize Jerusalem as the capital of the city of Israel. On June the 5th, 1967, a war broke out between Israel and three Arab nations, Egypt, Syria, and Jordan. June 5, 1967, that was the start of what became known as the Six-Day War. The Six-Day War. On June 7th, just 2 days after that war broke out, June 7th, 1967, the Israelis captured all the rest of Jerusalem. They captured the Old City. They captured the Temple Mount. And now, beginning on June 7th, 1967, all of Jerusalem was ruled by the Israelis. And that's the way it's continued up to the present day. So what we've done here is we've looked at the significance of Jerusalem from a biblical viewpoint, what God says about it, and then in survey fashion, we've traced the history of the city of Jerusalem. Now let's look at the present situation. The city of Jerusalem today is increasingly becoming an explosive issue in the Middle East and for the whole world. As you know, Yasser Arafat, who is the leader of the PLO, has declared that this coming May 4th, 1999, just a few months from now, that he and the PLO will officially declare the establishment of an independent Palestinian state in the land of Israel. And he has also asserted that they will also declare Jerusalem to be the capital city of their independent Palestinian state. Now, the latest news that's just come out within the last couple of weeks is to the effect that both the United States government and the European Union have pled with Arafat not to make that announcement on May the 4th because of how explosive that could be, and it could touch off a tremendous conflict. And so Arafat has said this: I am willing to delay that announcement of the founding of a new independent Palestinian state until December of 1999 if the United States and the European Union will publicly declare their recognition of the Palestinians to establish their own independent Palestinian state. So he's trying to bargain with our government and with the European Union. If the two of you will be willing to take a public stand for the Palestinians' right to have their own independent state there in the nation of Israel, I am willing to delay the announcement of the foundation of our new Palestinian state until the end of 1999 rather than May the 4th, 1999. But notice again, the idea is, though, we want Jerusalem as the capital of our Palestinian state. Now, just to give you a flavor of how contentious the issue of Jerusalem is becoming, I want to read to you two very significant statements from two extreme opposite poles of opinion. The first one is a statement that was made over the Voice of Palestine radio in the land of Israel by one of the leading religious leaders of the Islamic faith there in the land of Israel. This was a broadcast that was given on July 11th of 1997. This was less than 2 years ago. Here's a direct quote of what this Islamic religious leader said, quote, Allah, destroy America, for it is controlled by Zionist Jews. Paint the White House black. The Prophet Muhammad will take his revenge on the settlers. By the settlers, he's referring to the Jewish people. Muhammad will take his revenge on the settlers, those sons of monkeys and pigs. The Muslims say to Britain, to France, and to all the infidel nations that Jerusalem is Arab. We shall not respect anyone else's wishes regarding her. The only relevant party is the Islamic nation, which will not allow infidel nations to interfere. Allah shall take revenge on behalf of his prophet against the colonial settlers. Forgive us, Muhammad, for the acts of these monkeys and pigs who sought to harm your sanctity. End of quotation. He's referring to the Israelis as monkeys and pigs and as settlers there. So notice that statement that Britain, France, all the infidel nations, this would be all your non-Islamic nations, must recognize that Jerusalem is Arab. In other words, it belongs exclusively to the Arabs. The Jews have no rights to that city whatsoever. Let me read to you Benjamin Netanyahu's response to this. Benjamin Netanyahu, of course, the Prime Minister of Israel at the present time, quote, "We will not surrender our sovereignty in Jerusalem. Many countries around the world have, for many years, opposed Israel's sovereignty in Jerusalem. But Israel has never capitulated to their pressure. We will stand firm on our sovereignty in Jerusalem, just as we've always known how to do. There are things more important than what the world says about us. And Jerusalem is chief among them, and we will not bow to any pressures on this issue." End of quotation. You could not have two more diametrically opposed statements than the one by the Islamic religious leader in Israel and by the Prime Minister of Israel over what's to be done with the city of Jerusalem. I don't know if you're aware of it or not, but the United Nations, and our understanding is that our government approves of this as well, the United Nations is planning to take Jerusalem totally away from the control of the people of Israel, and to completely internationalize that city. In fact, some reports have been to the effect that they're planning to do that sometime in 1999. Whether it'll happen that soon or not remains to be seen. But that is the current plans of the United Nations, to for the world to take over control of the city of Jerusalem and take it away from Israeli control altogether. Interesting thing in conjunction with that. From the end of World War II, up until 1994, the Vatican of the Roman Catholic Church would not even recognize Israel as a nation state. But in 1994, when the Vatican learned that the United Nations is planning to take control of Jerusalem away from Israel, immediately the Vatican recognized Israel as a nation state, so that the Israeli government would allow the Vatican to station an embassy, a Vatican embassy in the city of Jerusalem. Because the Vatican said, if the world's going to determine what's to be done with the city of Jerusalem, we want to have a major voice in the decisions related to that city. You better believe the Vatican wants a major voice in that, because they have hundreds of millions worth of property in that city of Jerusalem. And so now the Vatican has put an embassy there in Jerusalem in preparation for the world taking control of that particular city. Plans to internationalize and the Israeli government is saying, why us? Why are you picking on us with regard to our capital city? You're not telling any other nation on the face of the earth what city or not it can have as its capital city. Why us? And you can count on it that if the state of Israel resists what the rest of the world believes must be done with that city to have lasting peace. You see, to other nations of the world, the thinking is that city is such a powder keg ready to blow up because of the issue. Who's in control? The Palestinians, the Israelis. That if we don't get that settled, that is a threat to world peace. And that's why the United Nations says we've got to take control of it and the world determine what's to be done with this. Well, you can count it. If little Israel continues to resist what the rest of the world says should be done with that city, and if the rest of the world believes the world has to take control of it in order to prevent maybe an all-out war of worldwide proportions, if Israel keeps resisting that, the whole world is going to come down hard on Israel. Turn with me, if you would please, to the prophet Zechariah, the next to the last book of the Old Testament. Zechariah, next to the last book of the Old Testament, chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, says the Lord, which stretches forth the heavens and lays the foundations of the earth and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I, keep in mind, this is God speaking, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. Now, if you continue to read from there through chapter 14, you will find that God is foretelling that almost at the end of the future tribulation period, all the nations of the world, all the Gentile nations of the world, are going to bring their armed forces into the land of Israel by the end of the tribulation period. That's foretold here in Zechariah 12 through 14. It's foretold again in Joel chapter 3. It's foretold again in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 8. It's foretold again in Revelation 16, verses 12 through 16. It's foretold again in Revelation 19. You know, in Revelation 19, where John's given a preview of the second coming of Christ, he sees Jesus come out of heaven on the back of a white horse, and we're told in verse 11, Jesus is coming back to wage war. Well, wage war against whom? Well, if you look at verse 19 of Revelation 19, John sees the Antichrist, who will be the future world ruler under Satan's domain in the tribulation period, the Antichrist, the false prophet, the rulers, and all the Gentile nations of the world with their armies are gathered together in one place to wage war against Jesus. The scriptures are foretelling that almost at the very end of the tribulation period, the rulers and armies of the whole world are going to gather together in the land of Israel. And specifically here, if you read the rest of Zechariah 12 through 14, it indicates that when those armies are there, they're going to sweep across the land of Israel, destroying city after city. And the opening verses of Zechariah 14 indicate that eventually those armies of the whole world will come up and will completely encircle the city of Jerusalem. Look at Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 2. I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. He's indicating that at the very end of the tribulation period, these armies, having swept across much of the rest of the land of Israel, will come and completely surround the city of Jerusalem, and they'll be in the process of destroying Jerusalem when Jesus will come out of heaven in his glorious second coming, as John saw in John in Revelation 19, coming to wage war against these forces. Look at verse 3 of Zechariah 14. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle. And if you were to read verses 12 through 15 of Zechariah 14, he gives a very graphic description of how the Lord will decimate this huge military force that has Jerusalem surrounded at that particular time. What's this saying is this: the whole world in the future is going to bother itself with that, not only the nation of Israel, but with the city of Jerusalem. And remember what we read in Zechariah 12. I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people, all that burden themselves with it, all those who make Jerusalem a matter of their business, all that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth will be gathered together against it. God's saying the world is going to try to determine what's to be done with that city. In order to take complete control of it, they're going to bring their armies together into the land of Israel and come up against Jerusalem as Jews there are holding out against them, and they'll start destroying that city. But that's when the Lord will come out of heaven and he will destroy all these Gentile armies that are gathered together there. This is what is called Armageddon in Revelation chapter 16. In light of that, Let me conclude by reading a fascinating statement. This statement was published by a secular, independent, non-government intelligence agency that's located in Great Britain. This intelligence agency has daily contact with agents all over the world. And in light of reports that it gets from agents all over the world and trends are going on in the world, this is what this secular, non-government intelligence agency in Great Britain has concluded, quote, "It is therefore on the platform of Palestine and at the gates of Jerusalem that the present epic will face its ultimate drama," end of quotation. That's exactly what we were reading in Zechariah chapters 12 and 14. It will indeed be in that land of Palestine or Israel and at the gates of Jerusalem that our present epic of history will face its ultimate drama, because that's when all the nations will have their armies surrounding that city, destroying it, when Jesus will come out of heaven and will destroy them while they are at the gates of Jerusalem. Pay attention to the news as time goes on as to what is going on with regard to Jerusalem. It will become increasingly the tension point, not only for Israel and the Palestinians, but for the whole world. God has foretold this, and it sure looks like it's moving in that direction at our present time. God reveals these things ahead of time, not to satisfy our curiosity about what's going to happen, but to change hearts and lives now. To warn unsaved people of what is ahead for the world, and therefore to impress upon them the urgency of their coming to a genuine saving knowledge of His Son, Jesus Christ, now, before it may be too late for them. But God also reveals these things ahead of time to change attitudes and lives of believers, to shake us loose from our complacency and our lethargy, and to make us face up to ultimate reality. There's a tremendous spiritual war going on in the world, and the world is rapidly moving in the direction of the grand climax of that spiritual war. And so in light of that, we as Christians had better be asking ourselves some very pointed questions. What am I doing with my life right now that will count for all eternity? And what should be the priorities in my life right now as a Christian, in light of what God says is going to happen and the way the world is moving in the direction of fulfillment of what God says will happen? Father, we thank You that You do not permit us to remain in darkness concerning the future, but You revealed in Your Scriptures the significant events that will transpire as the world moves closer and closer toward the end of world history. The Lord, You've revealed these things for a practical purpose, to change our hearts and lives and attitudes the way we live right now. And we pray that You will take these things that we've examined here this morning and use them for that God-intended, life-changing purpose in every one of our hearts and lives, for Your honor and Your glory.